there, because we'll be using that as our reference. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're dealing with the problem-solving device, which actually becomes the link from spiritual childhood to spiritual adulthood. It is actually one of those areas that encompasses the whole concept of spiritual adolescence, and that is the problem-solving device called a personal sense of destiny. You see, every believer has a destiny, whether he realizes it or not. There are those religions in this world that believe that destiny is just a matter of luck. There are others that believe that destiny is something that God has foreordained for each individual, and you cannot get around it, as in the case of the fatalists. It's a matter of kismet or fate. There is no luck, especially for the believer. I don't want to ever hear any of you say, because of something that has happened in your life, that you are lucky, or something that happened in someone else's life that they were lucky. No, the steps of the righteous man are ordered of the Lord. God has a sense of direction for each of us. Now, whether or not you live your life according to that direction is strictly your choice. You see, the one thing that God placed within man where he was able and is able to make decisions is called will. I'm amazed that there are theological groups that do not believe that man has a will. And yet the word will is used throughout Scripture. If you will, in the whole concept of the conditional covenants, if you will, then God says, I will. And if you won't, then I won't. So it's obvious that man's will is one of the centers of the area of whether or not you're ever going to live the Christian life according to his ordained plan or live it according to your plan. As believers in Christ, we learned last time what the politevma privileges actually were. If you weren't here, I would strongly suggest you get the tape. That word, by the way, is politevma, and it is only used once in the entirety of God's Word, and yet look how many doctrines we build from it. The word is translated citizenship, and we're told that our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, we can boldly state that this world is not our home. Our home is heaven. And we're here for a while for a purpose. As a matter of fact, as I was reading the email from George Meisinger with reference to Zane Hodges, it said, and I quote, Zane decided to go home. And when I read that, I thought, uh-oh, he's died. And then it says, because he could no longer stand the unrest that he was receiving in the hospital and wanted to get some rest, and so Monday he'd be going to the doctor for tests. And I thought, well, that couldn't mean that he went to be with the Lord. But when you see, when we read things like that or hear things like that, we say of people, if they're especially on their deathbed, so-and-so went home. And then we generally conclude with to be with the Lord. So when I saw that, I thought immediately that meant he died. Why? Because of this word, the privileges of citizenship. So we can say, therefore, and here is an analysis of our personal sense of destiny. A, because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation, you have, and I have, a personal sense of destiny. Remember, the baptism of the Spirit is not something that occurs subsequently. It is at the moment of salvation, as soon as you believe. As a matter of fact, it is the proof of your salvation. That's why I've always been amazed when people try to somehow supplement the word spirit baptism for water baptism and then somehow connect that with our salvation. You're not saved because you've been water baptized. Water baptism has nothing to do with your salvation. As a matter of fact, Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, that tells us something. That water baptism has nothing whatever to do with salvation. The salvation package is in the finished work of Christ, once for all. Secondly, or point B, you can say, because there's a unique protocol plan of God, and my understanding of it, I have a personal sense of destiny. Remember that protocol involves uniqueness and protocol meaning exactness of procedure. You don't do it your way. I know some of you still think that you're exceptions to the rule. You know, that God has a plan for your life and that his protocol is there, but you're not quite with it, and so you figured out a long time ago that you can do it on your own. And you're going to fail and end up empty at the judgment seat of Christ. Point C, or the third factor, is because of the equality factor in the protocol plan. Remember, as believers in Christ, we have equal privilege and equal opportunity. No one is shorted. No one is given greater opportunity than others to advance. And again, getting back to my initial concept and statement regarding will, it is up to you to will to advance or to will not. Why is it that we have people here that come to every Bible class and we have some that come here only to one or one a month? That's their choice. Now, that's one of the reasons why we have the tapes available, because there are circumstances where I know for a fact that you can miss class, and legitimately so. And we've done this for you. Those machines have cost us thousands of dollars. We didn't have to have them. I certainly don't want them for me. Although there is some safeguard with having tapes, because someone might say, you said this, and I can listen to the tape, and usually I never did. But those days are more or less gone. Now when I hear that, I just simply say, rubbish, move on from there. Doesn't really affect me. When I was young in the ministry, I was very impressed with comments. Now, ho-hum. Point D, because I have invisible assets prepared for me by God from eternity past, I have a personal sense of destiny. Now remember that those invisible assets were never designed to remain invisible. They should be visible in you, in your life. You should be aware of what they are and use them. Remember, we have various types of assets in this world. We immediately identify assets with money, don't we? Well, like I said last Sunday, if I have assets, and I do, I would like to know what the sum total of those assets are. I don't go around saying to myself, well, I think my checkbook balances. I want to know what's in the book. Now, I found out since, for many years now, that what the bank has in their book and what I have in mine differs greatly. And it's only because of either my poor math. I keep blaming it on my calculator, but I don't think it is. I think it's hidden charges. Especially when First Interstate changed over to Wells Fargo. I'm not impressed with Wells Fargo, by the way, but I won't say too much because they might hear this and do more nasty things to my account. But for one, I never got charged a fee for checking. Now it's $10 a month. Well, you see, I happen to forget that conveniently, and at about the end of, 5 or 6 months, we're talking $60. So about every quarter, I kind of make up the difference and just throw in a figure and assume that that was the service charge. And then if I use an ATM, for example, that is not owned and operated by them, they charge me a fee. They even charge me a fee to using one of theirs. Yeah. Then I have IRAs, and they charge me a fee for their having the ability to use my money. I was talking to someone here recently, and they said, well, you have IRAs in other accounts as well. I said, yeah, do they charge you a fee? No. Well, I would strongly suggest that you transfer your IRAs. I want to know what my assets are, don't you? You have other assets as well, other than financial. The most important are your spiritual assets. and the average believer doesn't have a clue as to what their spiritual assets are. And God set these apart from eternity past for you, specifically designed for you, not for me, not for anyone else. Now, the ones he designed for me are specifically designed for me. They're tailored for my needs. You've probably heard people who say, I have a financial portfolio. And you assume that your broker or whoever has compiled this and brought it together has had your interest in mind. Excuse the pun. He wants your money to work for you, right? And so you may have some in stocks. You may have some in munis or mutuals. You may have some in precious metals. You may have some in pork bellies. And you never put all your pennies in one basket. You diversify. You've heard that word. But every so often you expect to get either a monthly report or a bi-monthly report or whatever from the person who's compiled this to giving you an idea of what your assets are. Well, God has given you spiritual assets. Use them. And then finally, for this study, because of the two royal commissions, we have a personal sense of destiny. Our first royal commission, we've studied in detail in the book of Hebrews, and that is our royal priesthood. See, as a royal priest, we represent ourselves before God. We don't have to have someone represent us as a priest. And all these churches, so-called, who have human priests standing in front of their congregations are not only out of line, but it's tantamount to blasphemy of what God has done for the church and the believer in the church age. You don't need some human intercessor. And every so often people come to me, you know, as if I had some special in with God. Well, you know, Pastor, you're close to God. I'm not any closer than you are. Well, you minister His word. Well, that's different. That's my gift. My gift does not give me privilege. It gives me exercise, and I better be doing it. Now, it is true that in certain areas, pastors are worthy of double portion. That's different. Most people don't understand that anyway. The double portion factor, by the way, is double portion finances and honor. But then relax. Because of that double portion factor, I get double discipline. So don't ever gossip about a pastor, because you'll get his discipline. And you see, it wasn't designed for you, it was designed for him. You get single portion discipline. He gets double portion discipline. So if you really want to get clobbered, talk about a pastor, in a negative manner, of course. But I know most of you say nice things about me because I can see it written on your face. We are royal priests. At any time, we can go directly to the Lord. We don't need some human intercessor. We have a high priest that is seated at the right hand of the Father, even now as we speak, making intercession for us, praying on our behalf. We're also told that the Holy Spirit prays with groanings that cannot be uttered. By the way, when you pray audibly, that doesn't mean you have to groan. Your praying should be audible and understandable, because there are other people in the room. And if you're praying by yourself and you're praying audibly, why? Matter of fact, one of the greatest prayer lives that you can have is when you're alone in your closet. Not literally, of course, the quiet place is to pray silently, because then no one else can hear, including all of the demonic hosts. You know, keep your mouth shut. They can't read your mind. God can. They can't. I played games for years. To me, it's combat. I'll study one thing and let them see what I'm studying on the computer screen. I'll teach something else. And you think you got it, huh? Second royal commission is royal ambassadorship. Now, why did I ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians 5? Because this is where that's mentioned, among other passages as well. But as a royal ambassador, I represent God to a dying world. See, as a royal priest, I represent myself to God. As a royal ambassador, I represent God to the world. And my faithfulness in presenting the gospel to those that are without Christ and without hope. Let's see what Paul said in instructing the Corinthians. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 14. What constrains us as believers? The love of Christ. Now, when you read the love of Christ constrains us, you'll notice that it does not say that reward of the judgment seat of Christ constrains us. I say that only because there is a group, and we've had them here from time to time, that believe that your conduct here on earth is based on whether or not you'll receive reward at the judgment seat of Christ. That is correct. However, they go on to say that what you do in this life is because of that reward. And I say they're very wrong. They've missed the point. May I suggest to you that you do what you do because of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, not because of the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. And Paul is even saying that. The love of Christ constrains us. It's Christ's love that beseeches us. This is that which implores us. This is that which motivates us. If you're not motivated by the love of Christ, then your motivation is wrong. If I do what I do for my fellow believer because I think I'm going to get a reward, I just lost it. I told you the story before, but I'll mention it again. You learn the hard way sometimes. I remember years ago we invited a man to our house. And he came to our house. And I noticed as we were talking that he was a single man. And he was one of the men that used to minister with me at a local assembly. Literally a local assembly. And so as we were talking, I noted that he had no food. And so I said to him, Jim, I want you to take some food. And he says, no. He says, you're probably, and by the way, at that time in our lives, we were making a bubbling $4,000 a year. But we had food. God had provided for us. Matter of fact, the rent of a three-bedroom house was $50 on Long Island. Nevertheless, I could note that he had no food, he had no money. And so I gave him a big package of food. And he thanked me, and after he left, I said to my wife, I said, you know, hon, I wonder what reward I'll get now that I've done this great deed. And she answered by saying, you just got it. And I said, well, I think if I got it, then I just lost it. That's right. If you do what you do in life because of what you think you're going to get out of it, that's not the right mental attitude. That's not the right motivation. Whatever happened to doing what you do because of your love for Christ, because of who and what he is, not the great things that I have done, but great things that he hath done. Because we just conclude, or we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. That's really profound when you stop to think about it. What he's teaching here, of course, is that all men are dead in trespasses and sins. And that since Christ died for all, that comes to a simple conclusion, and that is that all, obviously, are dead in sin. And he died for all, and he did, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. See, there it is. What's the motivation of the believer in Christ? Living for him. And we even sing it in our hymn book. It's in there somewhere. Living for Jesus. I think the tune goes, la da, la 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 da, da 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 da. Y'all know it? Some of you know it. Most of you know it. Cindy doesn't know it. She knows it. See, the motivation is he died for me. He loves me. Why should I then live for myself? And yet, look how many believers live unto themselves and for themselves. They accept the package of salvation and then, yeah, that's good. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven, but I'm still going to live my life my way. Paul says, no. Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even as we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no more. What's the thus? Well, it's on italics, so as you can assume, it's not in the original language. Let me try to loosen this up for you. Therefore, from now on, we cannot regard our fellow man as we did before. And as a matter of fact, before we knew Christ only according to the flesh. But no longer do we now know him according to the flesh, because he's now our Savior, and we know him in our relationship with the Spirit. That's what's implied in this passage. Now, he's building on something. He's building on the fact that since we no longer know Christ according to the flesh, then we just can't simply look at people in a fleshly manner. You know, like, I don't want to get involved with man. I don't have the time. What's he building on? We have a job to do, representing Christ to the lost. And you might even try representing Christ to each other. What a shocker that is. Do you have to hit me with that one? Remember, everything I say to you, I hear. So if you don't get anything out of these messages, I get an awful lot out of them. Therefore, verse 17. Now let's leave this within the context of the passage. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You know what that means, don't you? You gave up smoking, drinking, playing cards, dancing, going to movies. No? No, it says old things have passed away. You know how many people use that passage for that? It doesn't say old things should have passed away, and why aren't they in your life? And the assumption is, if you take that to be an actual passage dealing with your habits, then if you continue with those habits, then you're not a new creature. And that's why people say people who smoke are going to hell. No, people who smoke are going to cough a lot. And the last cough they might cough would be their cough into eternity. But remember, in eternity future, at the presence of our Lord, there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more coughing. When I was a legalist, I had these little cards that I used to give out. And they all started with 10 reasons why I, and one was 10 reasons why I smoke. Another one is 10 reasons why I drink. First one was, I like to throw up. Tell 10 reasons why I dance. 10 reasons why I gamble. Because I love to lose money. I love to see other people rejoice when I lose money. Because apparently they've gotten my money. I read a thing the other day. It was in the paper. It was actually a comedic thing. I think it's very true, however. This person said, why did I stay here in this casino and play these slot machines for all these hours and lose the amount of money that I've lost? I should have just walked in, reached into my pockets, took all the money I had, and just threw it out into the group and then left. You know what I get a kick out of? Is people who refuse to pay the dollar to have their car parked at the valet and go in and lose $1,000. Because they're too cheap to spend a dollar and walk a half a mile from the parking place to the casino. That has never made sense to me. Now, this is saying, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That's positional truth. You see, God created something new when he created us in Christ. He created a new spiritual species. Christian, church-age believer, with all of the privileges and all of the positions that we have, equaling the 40 things that accompany salvation, you should know what you have in Christ. Those are a part of your divine operating assets. Suppose I said to you, you have 40 things that I've deposited in your account. Thank you. And never know what they are. Wouldn't you go to the bank to find out? If I said $40, $40,000, $40 million, how do you know? Unless you asked. What are these 40 things that accompany salvation, and why do we have them? And you received them the moment you believed. And the average believer says, thank you, locks them away somewhere, and forgets all about them. Never exploits them. Never uses them. To the glory of Christ, of course. Now, why are old things passed away? What did he say previously? You can no longer look at your fellow man as you did before. You no longer know Christ as you looked, as you saw him before. He is now your Savior. Before, he may have been an abstract history, a person in history. Just a historical figure. A good man. Somebody to... an excuse for the 25th of December. I went almost 25 years of my life that way. I believed in God. And I believed in Christ. And I believe that he was God. But I never knew him personally. One day a man asked me, he said, if you were to die right now, where would you go? And I said, I know where I'm going. He says, where? I said, hell. Now, how did I know that so confidently? Because that's exactly where I was going. Now, the church taught me that I was baptized into the church. And I spoke the language of the church. And I was automatically saved because I was in the church. But you know, regardless of what they said, I knew differently. You remember the Jewish guy that was converted to Roman Catholicism? And the priest said, I can convert you very easily. He says, how can you do that? He says, watch. He says, you are no longer a Jew. You are now a Roman Catholic. So Sammy said, okay. That's when they still observed Meatless Friday. So the priest hadn't seen Sammy for a while. I went by to see how he was doing. He walked into his home. And he smelled. And he says, what is that? He says, it's our fish. He says, it's our fish. It's our fish. It doesn't smell like a fish. He says, it smells like a duck. He says, it's a fish. So the priest went over and he opened it up and he looked inside. It was a duck. He says, why'd you tell me it was a fish? And he says, I just looked at it and I said, you're no longer a duck, you're a fish. So now it's a fish. Oy, what a fish. Old things are passed away. They're gone. The old life is gone, really. Positionally, it is. Now we are saved. Now we're in Christ. Now we are trichotomous. You see, before we were a dichotomy. All we had was two operating parts. We weren't all there. Remember, man in his original creation was a trichotomous being, body, soul, and spirit. But something died as a result of sin. His human spirit died. You see, the human spirit was that which enabled Adam to have fellowship with God. And God would come to him in the cool of the night. I think that was a rather strange way of putting it. But you see, Moses had to put it some way. What's the cool of the night in perfect environment? In the last week, we have seen temperatures in the 80s, and yesterday it was in the 50s. They never had that in the garden. They had perfect temperature. Maybe it dropped down a degree. Good sleeping temperature. Of course, the question is, how much sleep did Adam and Eve really need, since they didn't have a sin nature and no corruption? And it wasn't that he was working so hard during the day. I mean, they may have enjoyed each other in a physical manner, which is good for your heart, by the way, and good for your general respiratory system. They proved that one of the greatest things a wife can do for a husband is exactly that. You say, exactly what? Oh, come on. And he'll live longer. I know some of you, you want to live to be 100. I can see it now. Well, honey, you heard what the pastor said. Remember counseling a young couple that were getting married, and I said something about the woman reaching her peak in sexual desire in her late 40s. And the man reaches his sexual desire in his teens and early 20s. He looked over at me and he says, is there any way we can speed up this process? I said, no, you have to be patient. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new ktesis. Say, what's that? That's the Greek word for creation. It's equivalent to the Hebrew bara. It means to create something out of nothing. God gave you a human spirit. He did not take existing materials. You see, when he made man, it says he made him, and then he fashioned him. But then when he says he made the spirit of man, it's ktesis. The same within the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's ktesis, or bara. Then we have asa and yatzer. Three different words. One means to fashion. The other means to mold or to make. The other means to create from non-existing materials. You know that man was actually created from existing materials. And it is true that all of us are made up of minerals and vitamins. And a lot of water, which is made up of hydrogen and oxygen. Right? Two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen, H2O. There we are. Someone has, this was done many years ago, but they took the human body and broke it down to the principal components and how much it would actually sell for, and it was about $1.50 worth of actual vitamins and minerals. We ain't worth much, dead that is, but alive. So God has given us new life. He's placed within us the ability to think and comprehend spiritual truth. Whereas prior to that, we were dead in trespasses and sins. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 2, and you hath he made alive, who were dead. The word quicken there, by the way, is to be made alive. The old King James sometimes uses words that we no longer use. I should have said to you that I'm reading from the New King James, so if things look a little different than what you have in front of you, it's only because of my familiarity with the old King James that I prefer to use the New King James. That in no way suggests that you should go out and buy one. Although you'll find that, well, what is the better of the translations? This is going to shock you. None. What's the best text? The original language. Say, well, I don't know the original language. Then come to Bible class. That's why I spend so much time exegeting from the original language. There, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. See, your eyes of your understanding being enlightened, Paul says. We're said to have seen the light. Your understanding becomes terrifically broader. And it's spectacular when it comes to your spiritual ability to understand, to conceive thought and ideas of spiritual truth. Prior to that, you're spiritually dead. All you were was a walking corpse without Christ and without hope. God says, now I have given you spiritual life. And see, because of that, we have a personal sense of destiny. Verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. You remember what the doctrine of reconciliation was? Actually, when you analyze it in detail, you find that every principle of the barrier is included in the doctrine of reconciliation. You say, what barrier? The barrier between God and man. Oh, really? What's that? You need basic training. Exactly what we're studying Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday at the present time. Basics. I love to go back and review basics. I really do. I sit down sometimes and go over the old 61 basics. I think it's one of the greatest things that the colonel did. And I've actually upgraded. I've gone from four-track reel-to-reel to cassettes. I still have the original four-track. Plus, I have two machines that'll play it. I have to have two machines because sometimes I get demonic intrusion and the machines go out. Well, I go over basics. Firm foundation. You know, of course, that everything you believe is built on that foundation of basic training. And that is why the average believer doesn't have a clue as to what the Christian life is all about. They don't have any basics. They have no foundation. They think they get by giving up about seven things and smiling in a certain way and using phony Christian jargon. That's all it is, by the way. It's phony. I detest it. Because it's the sorriest excuse for Christian advance. Brother this and sister that and amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord and all that nonsense. I don't have to impress you by going, and every time you say a word, oh, praise God, brother. Smack you with a stick. That's what I want to do. And yet, when you hear them espouse some doctrine, they're so far off. Let's take a simple one. The Lord Jesus went to a wedding. And while he's at the wedding, the man who was in charge, who apparently was serving the grape juice, serving the wine, came to Mary and said, would you ask your son to do something for us? What's that? We're out of wine. And he, you know, remember how he responded? He said, what do I got to do with that? That's none of my business. But anyway, he turned the water into grape juice. That's what I heard recently. Hey, folks, what's a miracle in turning water into grape juice? You could do that with Kool-Aid. Right? Where's the miracle? You know, he's got this little pouch of whatever, dried grapes, here. And while these guys aren't looking, he goes, and it turns into grape juice. And they insist that it was grape juice. And Jesus didn't drink wine, he drank boiled grape juice. Now, you know what the miracle, by the way, is what happened to Cana? When they drank it, they said, "You've saved the best till last." They always serve the worst at the last. You know why? They serve the best wine first, because that's when the guys were still sober. Now their taste buds have been a little exploited. Plus their mind is a little bit wandering. And you bring in the rot gut, and who cares? You know, the $2 a gallon stuff that's fermented in the bottle. Boone's Farm stuff. You're not going to give them Chateau Lafite 1938. You wouldn't anyway. Where's the miracle? Here's the miracle. He turned the water into wine that would have been 10, 15, 20 years old. And they did not call him a grape juice bibber. His enemies called him a wine bibber. He didn't drink boiled grape juice. I'll tell you why. There's a logic behind this whole thing. Take our Lord out of it for a minute. You grow grapes. You know, the other day I was somewhere and I noticed a vineyard, a little thin vineyard, a few little grapes on it. So I picked a few off. They were tasty. I think. I may have dreamt about it, but that's all right. That happens sometimes. I get the two mixed up. In any event, you've got 40 acres of vineyard. 40 acres. So you have your people out there, and they gather up all the grapes, and they put them into the wine press, the grape juice press, and they squeeze out all the juice, they put it into barrels, and of course they say, "Now hurry up, because we just have so much time to drink 25,000 gallons of grape juice." How long this guy's going to stay in business? Now, so he sells a few. No, but if he lets it ferment, that wine will last forever. By the way, the only time the Jews actually drank boiled wine, which ended up grape juice, was at the Passover. Because, see, the alcohol was the leaven part of the relationship. The fermentation is the bacteria. They wanted that out. But the rest of the time, they drank wine. Now, if I want to be a teetotaler, that's different. See, I can be very objective about this because I don't drink wine. You say, why not? Because I can't. My stomach won't allow it. My stomach says, "Oh, you're going to do this to me? Okay, here's what I'm going to do to you. You want to sleep tonight? You won't." So all night, I'll talk to you. So I've learned over the years, it's either having my stomach talk to me or a good night's sleep. And it always happens at 2 or 3 in the morning. At the time, you know, you have the wine, you say, that's so good. And then 2 or 3 in the morning, stomach says, "Get up! You think you're going to sleep when you've abused me the way you have? I don't care how much you paid for that wine or how old it is. You don't do that to me." So I don't drink wine, so I can be very objective. But I've got to be honest with the Word of God. Now see, that's where error comes in. Another one is that Christians who smoke are going to hell. What has that got to do with it? Let's make it simple. You know where the legalists are wrong? They assume that what they're doing is impressing God. And secondly, the whole point that they've missed is that the Christian life is a supernatural way of life. And if a non-believer can do it, it cannot be the Christian way of life. Non-believers can give up smoking. Non-believers can give up dancing. They can give up a whole host of things, a whole list, 100 things that I gave up. And they'll end up in the lake of fire because they're still unbelievers. But when I see the Christian life as a supernatural way of life and demand supernatural execution, then I come to a simple conclusion, logical conclusion. What is that? I have a problem. Why? I'm not supernatural. So how am I going to live the Christian life? Oh, is that why we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who happens to be supernatural? It's up to Him to live His life through us. And anything that I can do outside of the power of the Spirit cannot be the Christian way of life. And wouldn't it be nice if everyone understood that? But they don't. They actually think that God is impressed. I gave up chewing. Well, I didn't have to give it up because I never did it, and I have no intention of ever doing it. Personally, I think it's the most disgusting thing I've ever seen. You know, a little pinch between your jaw and your lip. It's very Western, I understand. And then they look around like, hey, don't aim at me. And of course, they have such lovely, lovely teeth. If they have any left. We had a man here that did quite a bit of chewing. And he came to me one time and he said, I've got pyorrhea so bad, my dentist said I'm going to lose all my teeth. What can I do? Well, I gave him some advice. I read some books. And he saved his teeth. He was very thankful for it. It isn't worth it, folks. But I've been in churches where they actually have cuspidors on both sides. Yeah, because that's acceptable. But don't drive your car over 5 miles in either direction on Sunday or you've broken the Sabbath. See, legalism is whatever form it takes in whatever geography it's found. Some of you ladies have glasses on that have some designs on them. Maybe some rhinestones or something. I know that some of you ladies are wearing gold or jewelry around your necks. Do you realize there are places this morning as we're speaking that you'd be considered a woman of ill repute because you were dressed that way? Open collars for women? What brand do we have here? We don't. We live our lives as under the Lord. And if it is not expressly condemned in Scripture or inferred in condemnation, that's up to you. That's a matter of your taste. Suppose I was a lover of liver. Try to say that fast. And I said to you, well, from now on, new legalism, every one of you has to have at least 1 pound of liver a day or a week. For me, an eternity would kill me. I despise that stuff with a passion. But suppose I had a conversion to liver. That's how legalism starts. I remember when I was in Bible school, I was told by the professor that I couldn't eat my meat raw or rare, because that was literally eating blood, which is condemned in the book of Acts. So he said, you know why he said that? Because he didn't like rare meat, that's why. So I went home and I said to my wife, I said, from now on, dear, when we cook our, what do you call those, chuck steaks?
That's all we can afford. We're going to have it well done. Well, I gave up meat. I couldn't stand it well done. I'd sit there and eat it like bubble gum. Yeah, I'd chew it and 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 chew it, and it was terrible. Had no taste. It was like shoe leather.
So we had a butcher in the class. And I was talking to him one day, you know, and he said something about, you know what the prof said about meat and so on. Yeah. He said, he don't know what he's talking about. He said, I butchered cattle. And the first thing you do is you do what? You drain the blood. You're literally drinking blood is to drink it raw. What's left in the meat is something else altogether. I said, really? But this guy convinced the class that you couldn't eat meat that was rare. Now, there are more reasons for not eating rare meat, especially in the time in which we live. You know, those little things you can't see called amoebas. But we have an advantage there as believers. You know what it is? Thank you, Father. And it's cleansed. I wouldn't eat anything that I buy outside that has not been prayed for. Especially in a restaurant. I've worked in a restaurant. I know what they do when that steak falls to the ground as he's bringing it out the door and puts it right back in the plate again. I've been there. I didn't do it, but I saw a waiter do it. Fell right on the ground. T-bone steak. Took it right up, back in the plate, out to the guy. And I saw the guy out there just cutting away, you know. I know because I was watching him through the window from the kitchen. And as I looked around and I saw everything that was going on in that kitchen, my boss said to me, you know, you can have anything you want here. The meals are free. No thanks. I went out and ate to another restaurant. At least I didn't know what was going on in their back room. And this was a very exclusive restaurant on Wall Street in New York. Yes. Try to tell that to the cooks. Now you see, the food is sanctified by prayer. It's cleansed. What an advantage. Now, if you look down at the food and it's green and it smells, don't pray over it. Throw it away. You know those funny things you have in your refrigerator that has fuzz on it and you're not sure what it ever was? Chuck it. Every so often my wife says, I'm going to clean the refrigerator. I say, oh. And we have this little thing in the back. You know, it used to be a butter container. And, you know, and you pick it up and you open it up and here's this fuzz just... That's why we never have leftovers, because they remain leftovers. We've been given a ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespass, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Two things come out of this. One, every believer is in full-time Christian service. You've been commissioned. Two, he has given you not only the ministry of reconciliation, but the word of reconciliation. Two factors. What you are and what you say with what you've been given. What is the word of reconciliation? The gospel. That's the key that triggers regeneration in the life of the unbeliever. The good news that Christ died for your sins. I've had people say to me, well, I'm going to pay for my own sins. Well, you can't do that. Because Jesus paid for them. They're already paid for. I'm reminded of this because this happens to me every so often, and this in no way is an attempt to entreat you to do this for me. But I've been in a restaurant with a bunch of people from West Side or other places, and all of a sudden I notice that I don't get a bill or check. And so the waitress comes by, and I say, by the way, may I have my bill? And she says, it's taken care of. So I insist that I pay the bill. It's foolishness, isn't it? The tab's been picked up. The price has been paid. And I'm not even sure who did it. And I just look around, and my wife and I just simply say, whoever did it, thank you. And I always try to pick up on a flash in the eye or a smile on the face, you know, because the person that generally does it kind of goes, you know. And the others go, because they're shocked. Some of them even frown because they didn't pick up their tab. Now, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. Let's get a few things down about an ambassador. I say a few things, like 8 pages. We'll continue with this tonight, but we still have some time left. Definition and description. It's always good to put notes to the scriptures because then you can identify the one with the other. First of all, you should know the text. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21. Primarily singling out verse 20, but we can't do it by itself without the context. Point one, an ambassador is a high-ranking minister of state or royalty sent to another state to represent his sovereign or country. In other words, what you have is a person is sent from point A to represent point A in point B. Point B being a foreign country. And generally, he holds the rank of ambassador, and he is the cream of the crop. You don't send the dirge of your society to represent you. You send the top of the line. You want people to say, oh, are all Americans like this American? So you're not going to send somebody who has no authority orientation or hates police officers. And so when he is sent to France, he walks up to the gendarme and knocks him down because he can't stand cops. No, you send somebody who's authority-oriented and understands and generally even speaks the language and understands the customs of that society, doesn't try to change the customs. That's one of the biggest problems I have with missionaries. You know, a missionary, in a sense, is really an ambassador. And the problem with that is a lot of missionaries go into a foreign country and they try to Americanize the people in that country. You can't do that. It doesn't work. It's just like when a lot of American soldiers after World War II brought back foreign wives because they saw within the culture and the structure of their societies a subordination on the part of the women that was practically unfounded in the United States. The only problem was they brought these brides into American society. And what they see right away, what an American wife is. And it wasn't long before these subordinate women became horses. And when the husband would say, she'd say, forget it. I talked to my neighbor. You don't do that here. Big mistake. So he's a high-ranking minister of state. By analogy, we are spiritual aristocracy as members of the royal family, and Christ is the king who sent us into a foreign country called the world. You see, remember, under citizenship, where's our citizenship? It's in heaven.
Now, I carry a passport. Most of you probably have them too, especially if you've ever visited or gone into some foreign land. Now, right now, my passport only has like 3 entries, mostly Greece and Rome and Italy, because those are the only 2 places I've ever gone.
And yet, my citizenship gives me privilege. I'm a United States citizen. I wouldn't give that up for anything. Unfortunately, the Greeks have another idea. You ready for this one? If your parents came from Greece, no matter how old you are, you're automatically a Greek citizen. And therefore, if you are of military age and you live in the country for over 5 years, you are automatically drafted into the Greek military, even though you were born elsewhere. That's law. I know now why I didn't visit Greece prior to hitting 50. I'd spent my time in the military.